Our first question is, you mentioned Brad Gray's Bringing Heaven Here book. Do you have other books you recommend related to design law and healing substitution model genre or in general? Yeah. Steps to Christ, Desire of Ages, Thoughts from the Mount of Blessings, Christ Object Lessons, Servants of Friends. Those would be my top other books. This one I would actually put up there with it. It's brilliant. It's absolutely, I've read the whole thing. It's fantastic. So I would put that up there with those books teaching these very powerful principles, putting Christ center. And you will, I think, really enjoy reading it if you haven't read it. There's also a 7-part TV documentary based off the book and a 2-hour movie based off the book. It's about a book that centers on unpacking the Lord's Prayer in the context of the Jewish mindset and culture. Can you provide scripture where the disciples returned a 10% tithe? In my search, I haven't found a single one. Instead, they gave faithful offerings, which were used to advance the mission. The concept of tithing under the new covenant is an outdated as tooth for tooth. Any organization that insists on tithing lacks faith, fearing the free will offerings won't suffice. It is time to teach the truth fearlessly and stop using emotional manipulation and personal options against people. So I found this a fascinating question because I first off want to resonate with the, I think what I'm perceiving is the motive behind it, moving away from authoritarian control, rigid threats, enforcements through fear. I love that. Let's move away from a penal, legal, authoritarian construct of anything in our systems of religion. I love that. However, and I want to endorse that motive, but there are multiple premises and assumptions and ways of drawing conclusions that I can't necessarily go with from the get-go. First, I want to say I'm thinking this might have come because of my blog this week. Go back and read my blog. My blog was specifically not about tithing, its legitimacy or lack of legitimacy. My blog was using tithe as the focal point to teach behind-the-scenes methods. If you participate or not, what are the methods and motives that you tithe by? That was the actual focus of the blog. But related to this, can you provide scripture where disciples return 10% of tithe? I can't find it. This then is being used as a premise to say, therefore, it must not apply. Can you find a scripture where the disciples washed each other's feet? I can't. Can you describe it, find a scripture where the disciples participated in communion service after Jesus? I find where Paul gave instructions about how it should be done and not done in Corinthians, but I don't actually find a scripture where they were actually running a communion service. There's a lot of things they didn't record themselves doing. That doesn't mean it wasn't necessarily part of the process. So I'm not necessarily enthusiastic about that approach to the conclusion. Secondly, the covenants, the old and the new covenant. The old covenant, so to speak, was a system set up to demonstrate or model the eternal covenant of reality. It was an object lesson toward the eternal covenant, teaching us how through object lesson instructions, we were to participate for the reality-based old covenant sacrifice animals, new covenant, Jesus dies on our behalf, old covenant, blood was placed in certain places in the system, new covenant, we were to take the flesh and blood inside of us, the law was inside the old building, the law is to be on our heart and mind. So if you put it as part of the old covenant, then you should be asking, okay, where does it apply in the new covenant for me to participate? Because all of it was object lesson teaching reality rather than discounting and tossing. The eye for an eye, tooth for tooth was a civil government, not a part of the old government. And so there may be a mixture here of putting in the civil government requirements with the covenant requirements. You might want to disentangle those and go back and reflect on that. So at the end of the day, though, whether you tithe or don't tithe, it is only going to be beneficial. This is Romans chapter 14, when he's specifically talking about old new covenant stuff, days of worship, foods, and so forth. Let every person be fully persuaded in their own mind. We don't want to argue about these things. Tithe, tithe. You don't tithe, don't tithe. But what is the method? What is the motive? What is your heart reason for doing it? And that's what I love about your question, because I think that's what your question was getting at, a system that uses some type of authority to coerce people to do it out of fear. You're right. We shouldn't be doing that. There has been a resurgence of investigation and clinical studies in the area of psychedelic drugs, These are hallucinogens, for those who don't know, treating depression, PTSD, obsessive compulsive disorder, addictions. Do you, Dr. Jennings, refer your patients for these clinical trials? I don't believe that they have been released for general psychiatric clinical use. Not only do I not refer people to them, I will not refer people to them, and I do not actually think this is the way to go in mental health treatment. I actually think there's high risk, high danger, and I think this is a way that will interfere with the work of the Holy Spirit in people's hearts and minds. So we at our clinic have talked about it. We will not at this point be participating in doing this at all. I understand some of the neurobiology behind it. While it is chemically assisted and motivated, it has similarities in function to the heart and mind that hypnosis has. So I'm not a fan of this at all. It kind of dethrones your autonomy and individuality, making you more suggestible to outside influences in how your values, beliefs, and motives are being influenced. So not a fan of this at all. Are the Coles, who were involved early with Common Reason organization, still participating? So Brad and Dorothy Cole, beautiful people, neurologists out in California, associated with Loma Linda. They have their own organization, which is godscharacter.com, if you want to look that up online, and they're continuing, as far as I know, to promote these same perspectives. They were not actually part of Common Reason, but Common Reason and Brad and Dorothy Cole, even before Common Reason was officially established as a not-for-profit, back when we were just a Bible study class, we collaborated with them for several projects, and so that might have led to the view that maybe we're in the same ministry. We're actually sharing the same beautiful picture of God, and we're on the East Coast, they're on the West Coast, and they're doing their ministry, and we're doing ours. But as far as I know, they're still advancing this message. Please explain the connection between Jones and Wagner's message at the 1880 General Conference and how it supports both design law and healing substitution atonement. Okay, straightforward. I'm going to make it real simple, and we have a document that is now in editing and is going to lay out. Hopefully, we'll have it in the next couple of months that will actually walk you through this very, very nicely. But it's very straightforward and simple. Jones and Wagner's two core points were, one, the Ten Commandments were an added codification based on the eternal principles of God's design law. In other words, the Ten Commandments were added law as a tool, a godly tool to help diagnose our sin condition and a hedge of protection. But the Ten Commandments, as written on stone, are not eternal. They were added later. And they're the codification for human sin of the eternal principles of love, truth, the design law, realities. That was their first big point. And the second big point is because a system of rules cannot bring healing, they can only bring diagnosis and a hedge of protection, then true righteousness is through trust. Then when we have righteous by faith, then as it says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he who knew no sin became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. They were teaching actual transformation of heart, mind, that we become Christ-like within, reborn and renewed. This is the true gospel message. And what got rejected, both of those got rejected. The Ten Commandments were embraced by the leadership who rejected the message as eternal rules, and then righteous by faith was that you get a legal declaration in the court of heaven of being righteous while you actually in reality remain unrighteous. And that has been taught in our system since that time. It's taught in our schools, in our publications, and it is fraudulent. It is not true, and it actually keeps people from experiencing what God would have for them. I would like your insight on being in the world while being part of Jesus' kingdom that is not of the world. Joseph assisted the king of the south, Pharaoh, Egypt. Daniel assisted the king of the north, Babylon. Both tyrannical nations were blessed by those individuals' wisdom. In modern times, if I find myself in Hitler's Germany in a position of responsibility, how do I reconcile serving the government while keeping God's law of love? Would Hitler's government be considered a time of trouble and Christians would flee? So this is a great question. I love this question. And you have to step back and see the landscape of reality and what is happening to answer this question effectively. As soon as Adam and Eve sinned, human species is terminal. They're dead in trespass and sin. without Jesus, all humanity is lost. No human being can be saved without Jesus. And that's why right there in Genesis 3:15, the Messiah is promised. The seed of the woman is coming to crush the serpent's head. Right there. The Old Testament narrative where you've cited is God, the whole, this is where the focus of the Bible is. We focus before the flood on the whole world. We don't know where Messiah is coming. Only one of the children one day of humanity is going to be our Messiah. But then right after the flood, we narrow the focus to Abraham because it's through his children the Messiah is coming. The promised seed is all the nations we've blessed by your seed. Now we know where it's coming. But it's not through all of his children. It's not through Ishmael. It's through Isaac. And so we focus on Isaac's children, but not all his children, not through Esau, it's through Jacob, but not all Jacob's children. We actually keep, if you notice the Bible story arc, it keeps narrowing down until the time of Christ. 10 of the tribes are gone because it's not through all 10, it's through Judah. And that's where we're still focused on Judah. And this is why the Bible story arc is like this. So in Old Testament times, it's the story of God working to bring Messiah and Satan working to destroy Messiah. So now specifically to your question, Satan is trying to destroy because he knows he heard the promises to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He knows where those promises are, and he's actively seeking to destroy that family so Messiah won't come. And so God allows events to unfold and has Joseph put in the position he is in for the very purpose of protecting the branch of the human family so Satan can't succeed in destroying that branch of the human family. And the same thing happens with Daniel. They're in rebellion. You see all the warnings coming from Jeremiah and so forth, and God allows the captivity to discipline them and maintain a group of people who will still be workable by the time Messiah comes. And so that's what you see happening in Old Testament times. Where we find ourselves today, however, is a quite different, distinct problem. Jesus has come. Jesus has fulfilled his mission. The human species is saved in the person of Jesus. Everything that is necessary for salvation for all human beings is now provided for us. We do not have to collude with any systems on this earth any longer to protect that branch of the human family, the avenue for Messiah. And so I don't see a place for us to, you know, work in the system in that way. If you find yourself in a human government that is not absolutely a tyranny seeking to destroy, then you can fulfill your duties to the best of your ability with honesty and integrity for providing structure in your local community or national community. But if you're in a government that is actually working for the destruction of God's people, you should really, really reflect on that. Can you please elaborate on the meaning of Matthew 5, 31 and 32, where Jesus said divorcing I think what it said, you've heard that it was said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you, anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness causes her to become an adulteress, and anyone who marries the woman commits adultery. That's the what you're referring to. And the question is, can I elaborate on that, not being able to remarry because she and her new husband will be in adultery? You have to put it in the context of what's occurring in the culture and the time. And what Israel, remember, Israel, through scripture, their people, their system, the civil government, the marriage laws, levirate laws, all these things are set up to teach something about the plan of salvation. In Bible symbolism, a woman represents humanity. The seed of the woman is going to come and crush the serpent's head. It's the seed of humanity is coming to crush the serpent's head. Jesus is the groom, and humanity is the bride. And so, what you have happening here in the law was the husband. This is, and in that system, it was patriarchal. A female, a woman, had no property. She had no station. She had no authority. She either has her station, property, income, authority, respect, dignity from her father, or from her husband. That was the system. And we have no station, life, dignity, position apart from Christ. Apart from him, we're nothing. We're disintegrating and dying. So there was an object lesson in why it was structured this way. And so what they had done is they had created a system where the men could be self-centered, egotistical, arrogant, whatever, and just toss a woman aside who is loyal and replace her. And in that system, what would it require the woman to do? She's got to go attach to someone else. So on the one object lesson side of it, it misrepresents Christ. If God, if Christ were to be the source of the division, the divorce, and kick us out of his life, we can't exist on our own. We would immediately search for somebody to attach to, or else we're going to die. And so in that culture, this is what was basically functionally happening when the man would divorce her and she still in heart is loyal and faithful and wants to be with her husband. He says, no, she can't survive. So he forces her to attach to someone else. That's what's being described there, as I understand it. That's not our culture, by the way. It says, can you share the gospel, share what the gospel is in six sentences or less? I read your blog and it was hard for me to follow. I can share it in one. God is, in one sentence, three words. God is love. That's the gospel. If you actually understand the reality of what love is, how love functions, love, go to 1 Corinthians 13. Love rejoices with the truth. So God is love, God is truth. That's the gospel. The good news is God. God is reliable. God is consistent. God never changes. The good news is God is love. He's always for you. He's the source of life, the health, everything. That's it. God is love. That's the gospel. How do we get the sunset to sunset Sabbath? Is it part of God's original design for humanity to come closer to him? The way I understand it comes is Genesis chapter 1, how in Judaism and the Jewish culture also, but it comes from Genesis 1, they calculated when the day begins, when the day ends. And from evening and morning were the first day, evening and morning were the second day, evening and morning were the third day. And thus, Sabbath in Jewish culture, which goes back all the way to about 4,000 years, this is how they calculate it. This is how Jesus would have calculated it. So that's how we calculate it. Lately, you have started emphasizing two words, encoding and reality. It's a good emphasis. Can you explain your path and thinking? Yeah, that's come to our event in August, and you will see the entire path laid out. But the event title is The God of Reality. And so we are focusing on reality and how reality works. And the encoding aspects I'm going to break down in great detail in multiple talks about how our brain works and how we are free will choices based on quantum mechanics. Our brain is a machine that is a quantum processor, and from our brain, individuality or consciousness arises, and then your consciousness is making decisions and experiencing life, and how you experience life, it reacts back upon your brain and encodes those experiences into your life. And we'll go into great detail in that in our event. Prior to Earth's creation, Jesus was exalted and given command that devolved onto him from God the Father. How would you back this up biblically? So that's... I'm not sure where this is coming. Oh, they're quoting a testimonies of the church. You can find that actually in Proverbs. I can't remember the chapter in Proverbs off the top of my head, but there's multiple places you can find it in Jesus' own words. I of my own self do nothing, and everything I do is from the Father. And so you can find that all through Scripture. In my view, and I would tell you to go to our blog on the Trinity. I wrote two on the Trinity, and one of those actually expounds from the Scripture on the different roles the Godhead took among themselves. And my view is any member of the Godhead could do it all because they're all infinite beings. But amongst themselves, for whatever reasons that they have, they decided that they would take different roles in things. And the Father serves as the ultimate source of all. Jesus is the architect or agency who actually leaves infinity and steps into linear existence where creatures operate and interact with them, angels in heaven, humans on earth. And the Holy Spirit is the actualizer who connects all these data points and pieces together and empowers. And thus you see in creation, they're all together. God speaks, Jesus, all things are made by him. Without him, nothing is made, but the Spirit is hovering over the face of the deep. So they have different aspects they're playing as they do all this together. And I think if you go to my blog, you'll see a whole lot of Scripture laid out showing that. Lucifer became jealous of So this is a misreading of this. So whoever you are that are sending these questions in, go back and reread. Lucifer did not become jealous of Christ's exaltation. Go back and reread. If you read, this is a person who's quoting some stuff from Ellen White. if you and you're pulling some select stuff out, read a little wider, you'll find that she says there was no change in the position of Christ. He is you know, the Son of God. His authority was always the same. The exaltation that you're reading about, she says, became necessary only because Lucifer insinuated that Christ wasn't, Lucifer insinuated, yes, that Christ wasn't equal to the Father, and so the Father had a meeting with the angels to announce and proclaim the reality that was always true, and it always has been true. So I'd encourage you to go back and read those documents again. That's it for today. Thank you all.